One day, you'd finally have something to say, something important that you wanted everyone to hear, and you'd say it, and then everyone would just laugh it off or just continue on their way. And you realized, in self-righteous horror, that no one cared. No one cared what you had to say. Your word was no longer trustworthy. And this isn't a unique experience, right? We know the story of the boy who cried wolf, right? There's a boy, he's bored by the chore of watching the sheep, and so he cries, wolf, and all of the town runs out, runs up a steep hill, right, to save the boy and the sheep. And the boy just laughs at them, mocking them, how silly they all looked. There was no wolf. But then, when there was a wolf, no one came out, even though he cried. His word was no longer trustworthy. Well, what makes someone trustworthy? What conditions must be met before you listen to what they have to say or believe the story that they tell you is true? Well, maybe for a child, maybe their story must have a certain, it mustn't have too many gaps, that it must be realistic. Maybe a relationship must be formed. Hey, this person is my spouse, so thus I'm committed to believing their word. And what about for God? What conditions must God meet before we consider his word trustworthy, believable, before you and I take him seriously when he says, rejoice, good news, or listen when he says, beware, or wait when he says, I'm coming back? God has made many promises of salvation and of judgment in his word. Well, when did God become like the boy who cried wolf? Well, certainty in God's word concerning Jesus is the main goal in Luke's gospel narrative. He wants to give the reader certainty that God's proclamation that Jesus is the Christ is true, is deserving of your faith. So let's look really quick at the first four verses here in Luke 1. It says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, well, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, he tells us right there why he's writing, so that the reader may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Certainty, assurance, is the reason for Luke's gospel. Well, Luke is not an apostle. He's a doctor. So he knows the importance of material evidence, right? To prove something's wrong with the body, there are specific material symptoms that give certainty of its treatment. So what we should expect to read as we go through Luke is just material evidence. And that's good news for us. But the biggest offense in our text narrative today, in its content, is what it presents as its material evidence. Two birth announcements that are impossible to fulfill. One is made to an elderly couple, at least highly unlikely. Another made to a virgin, just impossible. So modern scholars have just routinely written off this story as a myth, as an effort to deceive us into faith in Jesus. Yet what offends or pleases our modern sense, our modern feelings is not the main issue in our text today. The main issue is what offends or pleases God. And we'll see through the responses of two people, Zechariah and Mary, how God expects his word to be heard as trustworthy, deserving of our faith, providing certainty about who Jesus is, what he accomplished. So let's read our text today. It's a longer text. We're going to read 5 through 38. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and he will give you, you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "Well, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, for since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, God wants you to be convinced that he is trustworthy. The main point of this text and of this sermon is this: God fulfills impossible promises to convince you of his word, of his power, and of his son. God fulfills impossible promises to convince you of his word, of his power, and of his son. He wants you to be convinced that his word is true, that his power is boundless, that his son reigns today and will reign forever. And he does that, how he's always done that, since the days of Adam and Noah and Abraham, is through making and fulfilling impossible promises. So if you're a Christian today, our text may be so routine that we can be in danger of just missing the excitement in it, that God is at work, that God is bringing salvation, God is showing himself trustworthy. And if you're not a Christian today, you may be in danger of just immediately dismissing our text as impossible, explaining it away with something more plausible. We asked before, What standard must God meet before he's believable? And in our text, we see that God doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't seek to meet our own standards. He merely gives his own standard from Old Testament times. I always do what I tell you that I'll do. Taking God at his word, that's what faith is. So let's look at two examples of taking God at his word. Well, the first person we meet in verse 5 is not Zechariah. It's Herod, king of Judea. Herod's not an Israelite. He's a foreign king. And this is important, not only because it reminds us of the nearly constant oppression Israel is under in the Bible, under foreign powers, but it also reminds us of the promise made to King David that God would establish his king, one of his sons, as king forever. So just from the very beginning of the story, there's a kind of microcosm backstory that all is not as it should be, that Israel is still waiting after 400 years of silence when God last spoke to Malachi, waiting for God to fulfill his promise and bring them his rightful king, to bring them the peace they're waiting for. And it is in these days of oppression by Herod and Rome that we read of an angel sent to two people. The first is a husband and a priest, Zechariah. Even under oppression, Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous before God and blameless. They're just among the few that are in the Bible to receive this commendation from God. And yet, Elizabeth is barren. She has no children. So in their day, this would have been a sign to everyone around them, their neighbors and their family, of God's displeasure. God blessed the people, by giving them children. And to not give children usually meant that, hey, something's wrong. God is charging you with wrong, maybe even secret sin. And we see in verse 25, if we see her response at the end of this text, this part of the story, that Elizabeth, all these years, had borne some kind of almost like a scarlet letter, a reproach in front of the people because of her barrenness. And not only is Elizabeth barren, but they're old. They're just past childbearing years. And in verse 8, we read that Zechariah is on duty at the temple to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Burning incense was just a visible representation of offering our prayers to God, offering the people's prayers to the Lord. And we hear them praying outside in verse 10. And as they're praying, the dimly lit temple suddenly bursts with light. There's an angel standing right there. And in the temple, if you did something wrong, well, God said he would strike you down. So this may not be good news. This is kind of frightening. Zechariah is immediately terrified seeing this angel. But the angel says in verse 13, "Do not fear, because instead of death, the word sent from God to Zechariah is joy. Your wife will bear you a son. Your prayer has been heard. You and many in Israel will rejoice at his birth. For in the Spirit of God, he, like his predecessor Elijah, will prepare Israel through preaching repentance for the coming of the Lord." Wow, there's a lot there. There's a prior prayer there. Notice that it is Zechariah's prayer for his son that has been answered. You know, think about just the years that Zechariah and his wife would have prayed. And maybe the years that they just kind of stopped praying. The Lord hadn't answered their prayer. But see here that God did hear them. And it was God who waited with them to answer their prayer so that they and many in Israel would have joy and gladness. So church, the answers of our prayers are not always immediate. But we can have hope here that God himself waits with us to answer our prayers so that we can have joy. There's also here prior promises. You know, God promised through Isaiah that before the Lord came to earth, there'd be one like Elijah to prepare his way. God promised through the prophet Malachi that before the Lord comes suddenly into his temple, one messenger like Elijah would come to turn the fathers and children to the Lord's way, the Lord's instruction, the Lord's wisdom. The angel, meaning that the angel here isn't really giving us new information. He's merely saying, rejoice, the time is fulfilled. The Lord is coming soon, as he promised. Well, this is a little too much for Zechariah. Notice what he says in verse 18. Well, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Before we paint faith as unfounded belief in the impossible, we'll just look at Zechariah. Whatever he's expecting from God, he's obviously expecting it to fit within natural limitations. An old man and an old woman can't possibly have a child. Notice the reasoning that the angel gives, though. He doesn't explain how this would work naturally. He already did that in verse 13. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. What's that issue here is Zechariah's unbelief in God's word. God just told him what he's about to do. There's no greater supportive sign, accompanying sign, to prove that this announcement is valid. And here are the angel's proofs. Verse 19. One, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Well, the basis of believing this announcement is the sender, is the one who originally spoke it, God. This is Gabriel, God's messenger. We've seen him before in the Bible, in Daniel, sent to him. God had brought Gabriel to stand in his holy presence, and God had sent him out to speak this good news, to be believed. Well, what carries greater weight with us? Feeling Gideon's dry fleece in the midst of a wet ground, or hearing God's word spoken directly to us? Notice the angel's reproof in verse 20. Zechariah is disciplined with muteness. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah's service is severely inhibited because of his unbelief. He spends the rest of his time of service silent before God. And after he goes home, Gabriel's word is proved true. Elizabeth conceives just like the angel said. Well, God expects his words to be received by faith. So the first application from the story for us this morning is to hold fast to God's word. God proved again and again through the Bible, through fulfilling impossible promises, that his word is trustworthy. He gave Abraham a promised son. He made Abraham the father of many nations. He gave the people of Israel the promised land. He brought them safely through the wilderness and destroyed the Canaanites. God listened to the people of Israel whenever they asked for forgiveness, just like he said he would. God judged the people for their sin, just like he said he would. A lot in our Bibles is repetition. And that's the whole point. To prove that God is the Lord by God telling you beforehand what he's going to do. No one else can do that. Only the Lord can do that. So when we read this story that God would send his messenger to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God, that he may send the Lord to them, this ought just to be another instance for all of us to say, God's word is trustworthy. He did what he said. And this is important, because he didn't only make promises to the Israelites through the prophets. He has made promises to us through his son, just like Jerry's prayer today. The Apostle Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. All God's promises are fulfilled in Christ and are ours in him. So the promise of redemption is ours in Jesus Christ. The promise of sanctification, that he will present us holy and blameless, is ours in Jesus Christ. The promise of perseverance, that he will be with us through tribulations and trials, that he will be our strength, and he will deliver us even from the power of death, is ours through Jesus Christ. Well, what keeps us from holding fast to God's word? What makes us question whether we can believe the word of God? Here's a few things. One is our own pride. Unbelief is a sign of pride in our hearts. whether it be an unwillingness to hear, a hard heart, like Zechariah needing God's word to meet his own standards of what's possible in the natural world, rather than taking God's proven standard that God never cries wolf. God always does what he says he'll do. I'm not sure about you, but when I have conversations with non-Christians, generally, non-Christian friends, and they finally begin to see that, hey, my arguments, that their arguments aren't making me doubt the scripture and doubt my faith anymore, well, then they immediately want to say why my arguments are not proving to them that they should believe in scripture. And generally, that goes this way. They say, well, I don't know, maybe if the Lord would just show himself somehow to me. And, you know, I ask him, okay, how? How would you have God show himself to you? And they would say stuff like, I've heard, I don't know, maybe like a bird flying at like the specific time, or you know, some things like, well, my finances, if you had fixed my finances, I asked him and he didn't do it, you know? Or things like, he'd feed the hungry, some kind of like giant like humanitarian work. Well, these things can all be naturally explained, honestly. There's ability to do those things. And what do we say to that? Well, all I can say to that person, all that I have been able to say is, well, God did show himself to you. There is one sign that he sent, and it's Jesus dying on a cross. And that is the last sign. There's not going to be other signs for us of God revealing himself to you. He revealed himself to us through his son. One impossible supernatural sign, something that only he could do, sending his son as a baby and raising him from the dead. Pride wants to believe on our own terms, not on God's terms. And what is his terms? Just his obvious trustworthiness, his proven faithfulness. Pride can also be an unwillingness to hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, right? Pride can make us like Abram and Sarai, right? God told them they would have a son, and then they got tired of waiting. So Sarai says, hey, just take my Egyptian slave, Hagar, and have a kid with her. Rather than keeping faith in God's word, they just try to fulfill it for themselves, right? Well, we do that ourselves. We try to figure out God's promises our own way. How have you this year sought to fulfill God's promises to you in your own strength? And where did it lead you? Did it lead you to sin? Did it lead you to frustration? Well, as we look to the coming of Christ, to the second coming, the second advent, let's hold fast to God's word together. God can complete his word, and he will do it. We have only to wait and to pray and to rejoice. Well, one other thing that keeps us from holding fast to God's word is just our ignorance of it. This can be just an especial struggle for younger Christians. We just simply don't know God's word as well as we should. And that's why we have a children's ministry, and when we look for a curriculum, what do? We try to find curriculum that is as much Bible as we possibly can give them, right? We want to give them a basis so that when they grow up, they can know God's word. And that's why, teenager, that is why we faithfully, as a church, hold God's word to you every week. We don't want you just to be able to rehearse the Bible stories that you learn in Sunday school. What we want you to do is to know something of the person who is speaking. We want you to know God. Do you know him? We want you to be able to answer that. And some of you adults, we know that spiritual maturity is not defined by years of physical age, right? What are you doing to set aside time to dig into the word of God and to expand the breadth or the depth of your knowledge of God? Is your Bible study providing you with more certainty of who God is? Well, Christian, the fulfillment of God's promises ought to give us certainty that his word is trustworthy. He has mercifully proven to us his faithful character. Didn't need to do that, but he does. So hold fast to God's word this week. Let's pray that reading God's word this year and this week wouldn't be a chore for us. Have you ever prayed for someone else's Bible reading, not just your own? Let's pray that those that we and those we love would read God's word, that God's word would be fruitful, that we believe what he has said, that we live lives of faith, that God would fulfill his promises to us, that he'd hear our prayers, that he'd enable us to walk in humility, he'd help us break sin habits, that he'd help us to love our spouses, that we'd walk in the knowledge of God and show who God is to the community around us. Well, let's look at the second story. Here in verse 26, Gabriel is sent from God to a virgin, Mary. And she is engaged to Joseph, who is from the house of David. Engagements in Israel kind of functioned like a legal union a year beforehand, right? So, you know, in your weddings, many of you who are married, that you would sign, I was just at my cousin's wedding. They signed like their document right there in front of everyone. I don't know if that's like common for everyone, but that would all be taken a year beforehand. So all those documents would be signed. The state, the government would recognize their union, right? And then the marriage ceremony would be a year later. So she's betrothed. And here, Mary's not given any commendation like Zechariah and Elizabeth before the angel appears. Her commendation really comes from Elizabeth in verse 45. And though she is terrified when Gabriel appears in front of her, he says to her too, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And in verse 31, he tells her she will conceive and bear a son, and her son will be great and will be called the Son of God. And God will give him the promised throne of David, and he will reign forever. Great news. Well, once again, the content of this announcement is dwarfed by the natural problem. Mary is not old, but she is a virgin. She just can't conceive a baby on her own. So far, birth announcements in the Bible have only been to married women. Mary is the only virgin ever to be told she would conceive. So she asks, "How will this be? For I am a virgin." Notice that she does not receive the same reproof that Zechariah did from Gabriel. Gabriel doesn't charge her with not believing God's word. Instead of asking for, so what's clear from that is she's not asking for a sign the same way Zechariah was. Prove to me that what you say is true. She's just asking, well, we're simply all wondering, how does that work, though? And he tells her, though I'm not sure how helpful this is to understanding the how. He says in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So, she will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the child will be created by an act of God. Not too descriptive in natural terms. Then the angel tells her that Elizabeth, who is barren and old, has also conceived a son. And notice verse 37. Here's the key point. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And that is really Mary's commendation from Elizabeth. Blessed is she that believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Even though the fulfillment seemed impossible, God's word was enough for Mary. She is convinced that nothing is impossible with God. Well, God fulfills impossible promises to convince you of his power. That is the second application of this text. Believe in God's power. Notice how this text does not show from the impossibility. This text does not shy away from the impossibility of what God makes known to Mary. Mary herself draws attention to it. She says, how though? Virgins don't conceive. That's not how God made the world. It is the impossibility of this promise that draws attention to the power of God to fulfill his promises. It was the Lord who spoke through the prophet Isaiah that the virgin would conceive and the son would be named Emmanuel, God with us. It was the Lord who formed man from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It was the Lord who formed the woman from the man and brought her to him. So, as impossible as it seemed, Mary knew It was the Lord who would, by his own power, create a body in her womb and fill it with life. For Mary, the standard by which to believe the angel's word is not the limitations of our natural world. It is God's standard. God does what he says he'll do. Well, a person is trustworthy, not only if he tells the truth, he must have the ability to keep his word, right? There must be a power in what he says. So a parent may tell the truth, but they can also overpromise often, right? The car can break down. Someone can get sick all of a sudden. Circumstances may prove beyond their control. But what God wants us to see in him, in his word, is his supreme power to keep his word, to do what he has said. From the plagues of Egypt to the destruction of Jerusalem, God has presented his sovereign power as proof that he is God, that it was he who sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel, that it was he who sent the prophets to save and to judge his people. His power proved that the idols were nothing to his ability to provide, that the nations were nothing to his strength to protect, that Israel's self-righteousness was nothing to his mercy and to his justice. He stopped the moon and the sun. He sent bread from heaven. He sent one angel to destroy 10,000 of their enemies. Well, church, we too have been given impossible promises. The full justification of sinners, the transfer of our sin onto Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, the resurrection of our bodies, our sanctification. Can God keep these holy promises to us? Well, God's word wants you to resound, yes, he can, even if I can't see it. These are all things he said he will do. Sometimes I think of my own prayer list, and then I think of the things I should be praying for, and I see 1,000 other things that I need to be praying about, because I begin to see that there are 1,000 things I just cannot complete in my own strength, because I want impossible things. I have to rely on the promise of God that nothing is impossible for him. Well, what keeps us from believing in God's power? Well, I think sometimes we have the wrong focus. Sometimes we see great acts of power, and we expect to see that today, right? Well, think about who God gave, who is completing this power, the Holy Spirit, right? Well, what has God told us in his word is that what he's given us today as a church are normal, ordinary means of grace. But these normal, ordinary means of grace are not the things that cause us in our own ability for change. But what is it? Is the Holy Spirit actually doing the impossible in our hearts? That through attending church faithfully, gathering together, our hearts are gradually changed towards the word. That through reading our Bibles faithfully every week, that our hearts generally are changed to believe in the Son. That through prayer, our prayers are answered, that God gives us what we ask for. So keep the proper focus. Rather than always seeking the things that are amazing right now, believe the word, believe what God has said, which is just to humbly follow these ordinary means of grace that are not exciting, but are what God uses to, by the Holy Spirit, to affect his holy promises, to do the impossible in our hearts. Church, we must believe in God's power for our spiritual health as individual believers and as a church together. And according to God, our belief is better seen in faithful, ordinary, patient obedience. Well, through the fulfillment of God, of his word, God is proven to be trustworthy. His trustworthy and his power proclaim his reliability. So really quick, let's just turn back to verses 31 through 33 and see his word concerning this promised son to Mary, who this child would be. Let me read to you really quick. And behold, you will conceive in your son, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin. Oh, I read too far. All right, here we go. Notice first here that the baby will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And in verse 35, I don't know if we read this today. No, we read a little farther. Zechariah's son is called the Prophet of the Most High, right? But Jesus is identified as the Son. This title, Son of God, is meant to show you Jesus' source, his likeness, and his rank in God's household. So his source, he's from God, as a son is from his father, meaning that to hear Jesus, to go to Jesus, to love Jesus, is the same as hearing God, going to God, loving God. So that is why every week we uphold no one else to you for salvation than Jesus himself. No one else to go to for forgiveness of sins than Jesus. No one else is worthy of your love and adoration than Jesus. For Jesus, the Son of God, is all that God the Father is. He is his perfect likeness because he is God. He's the second person of what we call the Trinity. He shares in God's divine nature. That's what that means. Just as a son shares his father's likeness, so Jesus, as the perfect son, has revealed everything that the father is to us perfectly. That is why we uphold his word as God's word, his work as God's work, his salvation as God's salvation. And by being named the Son of God, we see that there's no higher rank in God's household than Jesus. And that's just why we don't go to Mary, we don't go to angels, we don't go to the Pope or to the elders, but we just go straight to Jesus. He's the highest rank. He's God's son. And the Father loves his son and listens to him. He's told us that. So we can know that if Jesus hears us, then the Father will give us what we ask for. So if you've not believed in Jesus today, this is just the first reason why we uphold him to you this morning, confidently in faith. He has said that any who believe in him, he will not cast out. He won't turn you away. And he is well able to save you since he is the Son of God. He can open up the door of salvation to God's kingdom for you to enter in. And no one can say to him to not do that. He is the Son. And the second reason why we uphold Jesus to you this morning for salvation, because more than sharing the divine nature, God has sent his son in our nature, the human nature, to be king forever. Notice verse 32 and 33. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, God made a promise to David and to all of Israel in 2 Samuel 7 of a chosen son, a chosen king from David's line, that would reign forever, that would bring peace, where God's people would live forever in peace. That kingdom was inaugurated by Jesus, specifically by his death and resurrection. God sent his son in human flesh so that his son could fulfill all the scriptures made about him and suffer and die for sins, for our sins. The Bible has told us that our sins must be punished. Well, then how can we live forever in peace? That's impossible. That's an impossible promise. Well, here we see Jesus is the fulfillment. He said he'd put those sins of yours on Jesus for you. And Jesus, for his obedience to God by dying for sin, wins a reward to be king forever of God's kingdom. And he's promised to bring that spiritual kingdom to earth when he returns. Then we will experience physically what we all hope for. We will see the fulfillment of our faith, eternal life with God, peace forever, life with God forever, without end. To be in this kingdom, you have to have faith in God. Faith in God's word about Jesus is true. That God's power to raise the dead is revealed in his son, Jesus Christ. That God's son is king forever. So Christian, just here's the final application. Rejoice in God's Son. Rejoice that he has completed salvation for you. Rejoice that you have a king, not in any way unsympathetic towards you, but full of compassion. Maybe you say, well, Andrew, how could Jesus know my unbelief, my pride, my hard heart, and still be compassionate towards me? That's impossible. Well, friend, nothing is impossible with God. He tells us where to go with our shortcomings, our faults, our sins. Go to his son. He will hear you. He will forgive you. Let God worry about the impossible, and let us fill our days worshiping Jesus, our everlasting, sovereign, compassionate, risen King. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, Lord, that you have revealed to us your Son, and that you have revealed yourself to be trustworthy. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us your power, Lord, so that we never have to doubt that you will do exactly what you say that you'll do. What you've told us you'll do is save us in Jesus. That those who have faith here in your Son, you will bring to yourself, that you have pardoned them. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with faith this morning. Lord, faith, Lord, so that as we go through trials and tribulations, Lord, that we can continue to look toward your Son. Lord, that our hearts wouldn't be disheartened by the slow process of going through suffering in this world. But Lord, that we would know that for those who wait, that you have shown yourself trustworthy, so that even as our bodies go through sickness and our families go through turmoil and our faith is shaken maybe by sins, Lord, that we can still go to you. Lord, that you have proven yourself always trustworthy, and so all your promises are true, no matter what our own circumstances are naturally. Lord, I pray that you'd give us strength to believe your word, to believe your supernatural power, Lord, so that we are able to walk through this world with joy. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.